So today we're looking at the last of our in-series of sermons when we've been going through the Gospel of John and looking at different people Jesus has had encounters with and seeing how we can encounter God in the same way. And tonight we're looking at Thomas, who was one of the 12 disciples. Now we don't really know much about Thomas compared to the other disciples. We don't know where he was from, we don't know what he did for a living, we don't know how he came to follow Jesus. But what we do have is in John's Gospel, three recorded instances of him speaking, which is more than some of the other disciples get. So before we go to our main passage for tonight, I want to spend a few minutes looking at the other things he said to build a bit of a picture up of what this guy Thomas is like. So the first recorded speech from Thomas, we already heard a few weeks ago when Louise preached about Mary, who is Martha and Lazarus's sister. In John chapter 11, verse 15, after Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to visit the dead Lazarus, Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, I think it specifically says to the disciples and not to Jesus himself, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, different people interpret this differently because different people are different from each other. So some commenters take it as a showing of great faith by Thomas, that even though we may die, let's go anyway with Jesus to this place. Some take it that in another way, that he would rather die with Lazarus than live without him, because we know that Lazarus was a very, very close friend of Jesus. And so he was probably very well known to the disciples as well. So it may have been that Thomas wouldn't have cared for life without Lazarus because they were so close. Another way you could take it is that maybe Thomas didn't believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus up, and instead that Jesus would fail and they would die at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and that he was actually being a bit ironic and pessimistic. And all three of these interpretations are different, but all very relevant interpretations, and none of them could be said to be more or less accurate than the others. But I want to focus tonight on the third one, that he might be somebody who is a bit pessimistic, who finds faith difficult, because that fits in, I think, quite well with the other things Thomas says in John. So the second time we hear about Thomas is in chapter 14, verse 5. Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to die and go ahead of them to his Father's house to prepare rooms for them, and that they will follow later. Thomas replies, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Again, this could show that Thomas finds his faith difficult, that even though he's been told by Jesus that he will go with Jesus afterwards to that place, Thomas is doubting whether he'll be able to get there. Thomas is doubting Jesus' word. And again, it shows that Thomas could be more of a questioning or discerning disciple than the other 11. And then finally, we get to tonight's reading, which is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. If you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1089. So 20, 24 to 31, page 1089. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So a bit of a background on this passage. Jesus had already met the disciples on the evening of the day from which he rose from the dead, which is a week previously, exactly a week from this meeting. So they had already seen him, but Thomas wasn't with them at that time. We don't know why. We don't know enough about who he was to make any kind of guesses as to why he wasn't there. But we know he was absent, so he didn't get to see Jesus, which is why he's questioning them here. And it's this type passage where Thomas gets his modern nickname of Doubting Thomas. In a nutshell, he doesn't believe what the other disciples have told him, which, if we use our interpretation of previous passages, is very much in character from what we've seen of Thomas. He doesn't believe that Jesus has risen, and he gives them an ultimatum that he won't believe unless he has felt Jesus' wounds. A week later, Jesus appears, shows him his wounds, and berates Thomas for not believing. Thomas exclaims his newfound faith, that Jesus is both Lord and God, and the main story of John's gospel ends. Sermon message, we need not to doubt like Thomas, but instead to have faith. End of, goodbye, I've been great. But that's not where I'm stopping tonight, because there's a lot more you can get from this passage. And just like every other passage in John that we've read up until now, there's so much in each of them. I'd really suggest maybe over Christmas you go back and read what we've been learning about, because there's so much packed into each of these passages. And I think we can get a lot more from this if we look a little bit further. So firstly, I don't think we should be so fast to disown Thomas for doubting or being a bit faithless. I mean, if we look at what we know from his previous comments, he's somebody who finds faith difficult. It doesn't come naturally to him. And we can all struggle with faith, and some of us will struggle more than others. I still remember when I didn't really know what I believed, and my mum asked the pastor of our church to come and speak to me. And he didn't go through the Bible with me. He spoke apologetics with me. Hard facts we know about Jesus, historical evidence, eyewitness accounts that's not biblically based. And I believe that that is what started me on my road to faith, having that initial knowledge of, okay, he was a real person. This isn't all a load of rubbish. And in Thomas's eyes here, he probably thought that the other disciples believed a bit too quickly or too readily. To him, of course, Peter and John desperately wanted to believe that Jesus wasn't dead. They were part of his closest friends, his inner circle of disciples, with James. And if we look at his comment about Lazarus, if we take that to be a pessimistic rather than an optimistic comment, we could well imagine that he would be far less likely to believe the wonderful news that Jesus had risen compared to, say, believing that the Jews and Romans had ran off with his body. And I don't think we should look down on each other for finding faith difficult, or for finding giving difficult, or serving difficult, or loving each other difficult. We've all been made as we have been made by God, with greater amounts of some gifts and lesser amounts of others. And I particularly know in my life that that is very true. I mean, some of the things that I'm not very good at are buying presents for people, remembering birthdays, keeping on top of admin like bills and bank statements, remembering to do the things that I said 2 days ago that I will do, writing shopping lists, and remembering stuff. You can see there's a bit of a pattern there. But I'm very blessed that I'm married to someone who is very good at all of those things, and she loves to do them for me. We're all... Exactly, she has to. And we're all different, which is why we work best together as a church family. And that's one of the things we'll be remembering later on when we share the Lord's Supper together at his table as a family. And particularly when some of us lack things that they want, like faith, then they need our encouragement and our comfort rather than our criticism. So maybe Thomas wasn't so wrong in what he said. He wasn't necessarily calling the other disciples liars. I saw Jesus, no you didn't. But maybe he thought that they were just too credulous or too gullible or too desperate to want to believe that this was true. He did sin in his unbelief, but how can we as sinful people ourselves condemn him when we don't know what we would have done in his place? So let's have another look at the passage and see what actually happened when Jesus appeared to him and the other disciples. So if we look at verse 27, we're told that the first thing Jesus did after greeting the disciples as a group was to turn directly to Peter. He said, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, this could sound pretty harsh, but I think here Jesus is actually being really kind and generous and graceful to Thomas. Thomas declared, outside of Jesus' hearing, that he would not believe until he physically touched Jesus' wounds. And so the first thing that Jesus did when he appeared again was to give Thomas the chance to do just that. And I think the word that Jane had earlier could have been about Thomas as well. God sees everything. God wasn't there when Thomas gave his ultimatum that I will not believe until I've touched Jesus' nailed, scarred hands. But yet that's the first thing Jesus did when he turned up. In his love, Jesus gave Thomas what he wanted, what Thomas thought he needed to believe, even though Jesus didn't have to. Even Jesus' rebuke, "Stop doubting and believe," could be seen not as a put down, but as an urging to Thomas to turn away from what we've seen of him, his doubting and questioning and disbelief, and instead to be more trusting and accepting of what he hears. You know, he's not necessarily telling him off. He's telling him what he needs to do to change. And ultimately, God's our Father who loves us, and we've been told that we will have anything in his name if we ask for it. And Jesus here shows us the truth of that. He gave Thomas what he asked for when it really wasn't necessary. Jesus didn't have to say, "Here's my hands, touch them, please." But he did. And this is something we need to remember. Even if what we're asking for might seem a bit foolish or a bit silly, if we ask God earnestly for it, he'll answer us. After Jesus has shown Thomas his wounds, Thomas immediately replies, "My Lord and my God." And this is an incredibly exciting line for John scholars like my lovely wife, because it's the climax of the entire gospel. John starts with the really well-known prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that we'll be hearing about next Sunday evening at the carol concert. Sorry, service. Cass shouts at me when I say that. And this affirms Jesus' divinity as God's Son, and it sets out the program for the rest of the gospel. You know, episode 1, Jesus is born. Episode 2, John the Baptist. Episode 5, we become children of God. It's all there, and that's played out in the rest of the book. And now, right at the end, at the finale of the series, Thomas is the one who finally gets it. And it's his confession of Jesus is the climax of everything the disciples have been through up until this point, and everything that has been revealed about Jesus throughout this story. And it's when Thomas first believes that us as readers reading it for the first time believe as well. There's a bit of a side note I want to touch on here. When you picture Thomas and Jesus in this scene gathered with the disciples, do you picture Thomas physically touching Jesus' wounds? Because John doesn't actually say that that happens. He doesn't say it doesn't. But with Thomas replying to him so quickly, and with the next verse when Jesus says, "You have believed because you have seen," it sort of suggests that Thomas didn't need to touch them. But we get our idea that he did, that he physically poked Jesus, not from the Bible, but from a very famous painting called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And I think this is a challenge about where our knowledge of the Bible comes from. This and other stories like Jonah and the whale, or the big fish, because it's not called a whale, or the Christmas story, or anything like that. Do we get our knowledge of it from stories that we hear, images we see, pictures from other sources? Or do we get it directly from the words within the word? I think that's something we might need to think about a bit more. What is our biblical knowledge based on our Bible reading? Anyway, back to the passage. Verse 29, which is the last verse I'm going to look at today. There are two more in our reading, but they're not explicitly related to the story. They're more like a rounding off of the story. And chapter 21 can almost be seen as an epilogue to the whole thing. So in verse 29, after Thomas has cried out, Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now in John, there's no Sermon on the Mount, no list of blessings or beatitudes like in the other Gospels. There is just this one. And it's a huge encouragement to us, because it looks both backwards in time to the Old Testament prophets and forward in time to us believing here and now. The prophets are blessed because they believed in God's word that he would send his Messiah, his chosen one, and yet didn't live to see it. And we believe now because we believe Jesus came and died and rose again. But we haven't had the luxury, the certainty of seeing the risen Jesus in front of us as Thomas had. And I think there's definitely something we can take away from this blessing. I think sometimes we can be desperately searching for God and looking for clues that he's here. We can ask him to open our eyes to see what he's doing, or to meet with us, to give us an experience of him. And sometimes what we're doing when we're asking that is we're actually asking for proof. We're asking for him to say, "Look, I am here. I do love you," rather than believing what we read in his word. And what Jesus tells us in verse 29 is that we're blessed, or blessed, you might read it, meaning that we're more joyful, we're more at peace, we're more unmovably happy, a happiness that comes from within, not from the stuff going on in our lives around us, if we believe without having that kind of proof. Maybe instead of asking God to meet with us, we just need to ask him for faith that he is here with us. Or rather than seeking a new experience, to ask him to show us of all the old experiences we've had with him. You know, our faith shouldn't be legalistic based on laws and doing the right thing, but it also shouldn't be experiential. It's faith. It's based on belief, and that's the long and short of it. I believe that if we ask God for more faith in him, he will give it to us, and we will be more blessed by that as a result. But I think there's one more thing God wants to say about this passage. Sometimes we do find ourselves in a place like Thomas. Sometimes our faith is really difficult. It feels like it's run dry. Maybe it's been knocked by one big tragedy in your life, or it's been ground down by your day-to-day commute and a rubbish job. And that even though we know in our heads that we should trust God, in our hearts we're crying out for him again, like we did when we first met him, desperate to know that he's there. And if we do find ourselves in that place, if we want our faith to be transformed into what it is now, to the faith that gave Thomas the ability to cry out, "My Lord and my God," we should look at what caused that for him. Now, Thomas didn't say to the other disciples that he needed to see Jesus again, that he needed to hear his voice, that he needed to touch him, not even that he needed to smell the musty Jesus smell that would have been hanging on his robes whenever they traveled around. Thomas said that he wanted to touch Jesus' wounds, and it's those wounds that restored his faith. Because the wounds are how Jesus died for us, and it's through his death that we have life. And not only that, but feeling those wounds on the living, breathing Jesus standing there in front of him meant that he truly did rise from the dead. It wasn't some smoke and mirrors trick that on the cross it was the body of his Lord who died, who was buried, who came back from the dead. They're symbols of his sacrifice and they're proof of his resurrection. In one of the songs that Stuart Townend has written, he says, "It's the wounds which mar the chosen one that bring many sons to glory." And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "It is by his wounds that we are healed." There's power in those. So if your faith is wavering and you're desperate to see Jesus again, ask him to show you his nail marks in his hands and the hole in his side. Look at his wounds, at his cross, at his sacrifice and his resurrection, and what it means for you. Because it's his sacrifice on that thing that cleans us of all our wrong. And it's his resurrection that guarantees our eternal life with him in heaven. But if you're not in that place, if you're happy and comfortable and affirmed in your faith, then thank God for that gift you've been given. Cry out to him often, "My Lord and my God," and be blessed by believing in him without seeing. A song we sing quite often in the morning service goes, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for his sacrifice, what he endured for us, and for his resurrection to eternal life. Lord, we pray for the gift of faith you've given us, and we ask for more if we need it. You tell us that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you give it freely to those who ask. So we ask you for it now, Lord. I thank you for the example of Thomas, how you can turn someone who really struggles to know you into one of the founders and pioneers of the early church. And I pray that we could learn from that example of just how abounding your grace can be in our lives if we give our lives to you. I thank you for the communion we're about to share, that it was shared with Thomas and the rest of the disciples, and that we'll remember our communion with them as well as with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.